Good morning. Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians as we are continuing in our study in Paul's letter to that church. This morning we're going to be reading verses 7 down through 10. As a reminder, what we were looking at last week is Paul's beginning of, in one sense, a doxology. It begins with "Blessed be God." It is a statement of praise and adoration, and we looked at that through the lens of a question that might have been asked of Paul. Paul, why is it that you worship? And in one sense, maybe the whole of Ephesians would be his answer to that, but certainly these verses, 7 through 10, are in one way a continuing of that, but I wanted us to look at it through a slightly different lens. But keep in mind that these are still reasons why we should worship God, and that is precisely what Paul is doing, is he is proclaiming the blessedness, the glory, the majesty, the grace, and the love of our great God. So we'll begin in verse 7 of chapter 1 before we read this portion of God's word this morning. Let's look to him again in prayer. Our Father and our God, again, O Lord, we come before you and praise you and thank you for your goodness and grace to us that you have poured out upon us in abundance in your Son, Christ Jesus, but also, Father, which you make available to us in the word that we have before us this morning. And Father, we ask that you would send down your Spirit, that as this word is read and proclaimed, that we all would hear that word conscionably, would hide it within our hearts, would seek to live our whole lives by it. We ask that you would do this, Father, in the name of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 7, let's hear this morning the word of the Lord. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, in him. Thus ends our reading this morning of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Now, as I say, Paul is beginning his opening statement to the church in Ephesus. And it reminds me a lot of growing up watching Law and Order and other great crime shows that had that legal aspect. It reminds me a little bit of the opening statement a lawyer might give before he makes his case. In one sense, Paul is kind of summing up a variety of things that he is going to be speaking of and expounding upon and demonstrating and proving and also applying later in the book of Ephesians. But here is his opportunity at the very beginning to just lay out a variety of these marvelous blessings that God has poured out upon us, that we are to respond to him with blessing. And having invited us, therefore, in these earlier verses to worship God on account of all that God has done in eternity past, it is no surprise that Paul here would shift to speak of God's work in time in the person of his Son. And it's no surprise that Paul would speak of the work of God in Christ as an outpouring of his grace to us. Indeed, it's a threefold grace that Paul is pointing us to here in these passages. The first of those three graces is the grace of redemption. He begins in verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood. That's how he begins this next section. And Scripture uses a variety of word pictures to help us to understand the fullness of the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. And with this word redemption, Paul is asking these Ephesian believers to think about the slave market. Indeed, perhaps the slave market in their very own city that they may have walked past numerous times, that some of them may have had a much more intimate experience with. He asked them to think about that slave market. Because as slaves were considered property, they were bought and sold at these markets, literally as a commodity. If you had a desire to purchase a slave, you would go to the slave market. But you could also go to the slave market hoping to buy a slave, not because you wanted to enslave them and put them to work in your house, but rather because you wanted to buy them out of their slavery. And the act of going to the market and paying the price to free a slave in this way was called redemption. The word that Paul uses here was a way of describing that act of going to the market and buying a slave for the purpose of setting them free. And the price that you would pay, the specific price, was called a ransom. Now, again, these are English words, but they're English translations of the Greek words that we find used throughout the New Testament. Paul is reminding us with this picture that Christ has redeemed us out of the slave market of sin and misery, and he has paid a ransom for us, and that ransom was his own blood. We see this again, not just in Paul, but in the rest of the New Testament. Hebrews 9:12 reminds us that Jesus entered once for all into the holiest of holies, not by the means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, and he has thus secured for us an eternal redemption. Mark 10:45, Jesus came to give his life a ransom for many. This is not just something that Paul is thinking of, but all of the New Testament writers are thinking of what Christ has done through the lens of this metaphor, this picture of going into a slave market. But I wonder, as Paul writes these words, and maybe even the author of Hebrews, and maybe Mark and Peter and others, I wonder if what they have in the back of their mind is the events that are portrayed by the prophet Hosea. Very early on in his ministry, Hosea is told by God to go and take a wife of harlotry. And that is to go and marry a woman who is a harlot, a known harlot, and there is no expectation that she's just going to change her ways merely because Hosea goes and takes her as a wife. And indeed, that is precisely what happens. He goes, he takes this woman as his wife, and then she goes back into the old ways that she knew so well. She abandons her husband and takes up with other men. And once she has done that, once she has abandoned the husband who has betrothed himself to her, has married her, once she is out with other men, Hosea is told by God to go and take her back. Now, I'm not sure if the slave market was the first place that Hosea went, but it was certainly where he ended his search for his wife. With her way of life, with her obviously getting herself into some horrendous debt, she is there in the slave market. And he redeems her. He redeemed his wife out of the slavery into which her sin and her wickedness had cast her. And when we come to the New Testament, we see that this event in the life of Hosea, we can almost look at it like a dress rehearsal, can we not, for the coming of Jesus Christ? Because Christ has drawn near to us in our own helplessness, in our own miserable slavery. And with the ransom price of his own precious blood, he has redeemed us for himself. And Paul wants us to recognize the lavish grace of our Savior, of our God, in redeeming us out of sin and out of misery. But of course, Paul follows this up immediately in that same verse, verse 7, with the second of the graces that he wants us to understand here. And that grace, that second grace, is the grace of forgiveness. And I think Paul adds this grace to the first grace because he understands the power of the picture of redemption. That he was, in one sense, overwhelmed by the magnitude of God's grace that our redemption puts on display. But I also believe that he understood the difficulties that redemption, this image, can bring to us. One particular question that this idea of Christ redeeming us with the price at the price of his own blood, one of the questions that has come into the church from the very beginning is the question is this. Well, if Jesus paid a price for us to redeem us out of slavery, to whom was that price paid? Who owned us? Who had the contract for us? Who had that prior claim upon us? And so in order to answer that question, Paul follows up the great truth of our redemption with what follows from it, that we have been forgiven by this same very act. Think about it this way. First, if we are slaves to sin, as the Bible tells us we are, then sin is our master. But as is so often the case in this world, you can have an immediate master, or perhaps in more common language, you can have an immediate boss, but your boss has a boss, and your boss's boss probably has a boss too, and you can go all the way up. It seems like there's almost always a bigger fish out there somewhere who can swallow the fish that is directly above you. There's somebody else who's on top, and it's the same thing even when we think about sin being our master. Because, of course, that's a picture, right? Sin is not some autonomous thing. And we know very well that sin is accountable to someone greater than itself. And so when Paul says that yes, we have been redeemed, and yes, Christ, Jesus Christ, has paid the price for our redemption with his blood, and then when he goes to remind us that through this we have been forgiven, he is telling us that our real debt, that debt that was so great and so vast that we could never, ever pay it, that debt was to God. For every sin is an utter abomination to his being. Every sin is an egregious affront to his character. And every sin demands justice. And so the price to be paid for our redemption was paid to God through Christ, even as it was paid by God in Christ. But again, Paul wants us to fully fathom this truth. If the fullness of our debt was to God because of our sin, and if his justice demands justice for our sins, and if Jesus has fully satisfied that justice with his life of perfect righteousness and with his death of perfect sacrifice, then we have been fully and utterly forgiven, have we not? There remains no demand of God's justice for us. He has redeemed us with his own blood and has paid the ultimate penalty that we deserve for our sins. He has gone to the cross as our substitute. And Paul wants us to place these things side by side so that we can understand that yes, we have been released from sin and misery. And we have been purchased by Christ for God. Because of all of this, as Paul says to the church in Rome, there is now no condemnation for us. Our sins have been forgiven and God remembers them no more. He has cast them into the depths of the sea. He has removed them from us as far as the east is from the west. So great is His grace that He has poured out upon us. And yet in the verses that follow, 8, 9, and 10, Paul has yet one more grace that he wants to remind us of, and that grace is the grace of consummation. I recognize that word doesn't show up here, unlike the other two words, are easy to pick out in verse 7, but what he's talking about in verse 8, 9, and 10 is not so much what God has done in our immediate past, right? He's talked about what God has done in eternity past and in choosing us for salvation. And then he goes in verse 7 to our more or less immediate past. It was certainly closer for them, but all things considered, this is much closer than eternity is. The things that Jesus has done on the cross for us. But also Paul wants us to cast our eye to the future and see what it is that God has planned for us. And he says these things in 8, 9, and 10. He's talking about the riches of His grace, which He has made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in Him. Paul is saying here that God was pleased by all this grace to reveal to us a mystery. Something that Paul is going to bring up again later on in this book. And he uses that phrase, or that word rather, elsewhere, mystery. Remember, mystery in the Bible is not something that only the wise and the smart and the learned can figure out. You don't go to seminary because you can get the wisdom you need to figure out the answer to mysteries. A mystery in the Bible is not something you call Sherlock Holmes to figure out. A mystery is something that only can be understood if God reveals the truth. And so on the one hand, we can even say that the very realities in verse 7 and maybe even the rest of what Paul has already written are part of that mystery. That if God had not sent apostles like Paul to explain to us what it is that Christ had done, we would not really understand that death as redemption. We would not really understand that death as the means through which we are forgiven. But here Paul wants us to think about this fullness of time. He wants us to think about this day that is coming in which all things will be, as he puts it here in our version, that all things will be united together in one, in Christ. Things in heaven and things on earth. He is speaking of the summation of all things in Christ Jesus. Indeed, the word that Paul uses here for gathering together can also be used to speak of a summation, of adding things up, of pulling together various thoughts and arguments. Because Paul wants us to understand that while we have been redeemed and forgiven, God's grace does not stop there, because God's plan does not stop there. As Christ leads us out of the slave market and unlocks the chains of sin and wipes clear the debt that our sins have accrued, if we were to stand there and look to Him and say, "What now, Jesus?" We would not get a shrug of indifference or ignorance from Him, as if to say, "I don't know," or even worse, "I don't care what happens to you now." If we were to ask Him, well, "What now, Jesus?" I think we would get an enormous smile from Him that hints at the great things that are to come, the joy, the glory that is ours in Him now and will be multiplied as we walk with Him as we come into the new heavens and the new earth and all our sin, not just the debts of our sin, but the indwelling reality of that sin is wiped away. What now? All things are being prepared for us in Christ. Because in the counsel and the wisdom and the grace and the love of our God, which began the whole of our salvation in eternity past, has such great plans for our future. And not just us. Paul is saying this plan is for all creation, heaven and earth. And in all things in heaven and earth are to be summed up in Christ Jesus. I say that word that he uses, gathered together, can also be translated summed up. It comes from a word for ancient rhetoric. And it refers to the summary of arguments that a speaker would make before they make their final conclusion. Something I'm well familiar with from my time in the Marine Corps, because there was a way of instructing people that you tell them what you're going to tell them, you tell them what you are intending, you tell them what you're going to learn, then you teach them that thing that you want them to learn, and then you finish by reminding them all the things that you've taught them. And that's the way you do it every time. Introduction, here are the five things you're going to learn. Now I'm going to teach you those five things, and then I'm going to end by reminding you of the five things you're supposed to have learned. You see it again, thinking back into those courtroom scenes, right? You get an opening statement, but you also get a closing statement where you pull together all of the bits of evidence that you have laid before the court. And here, Paul is reminding us that there's going to come a day when all of the plans of God are going to be gathered together. They're going to be summed up in one moment. And through this, he's reminding us that God has created this world, and he created a world in which he knew that sin would enter into it. And he knew that he was going to send his son, Jesus Christ, to redeem a people for himself. And he also knew that on the last day of this creation, the day of judgment, that the whole of that creation is going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And Paul is reminding us that yes, on the one hand, all things in heaven and in earth are going to be brought together for one final, if we could put it this way, one final closing argument before justice is poured out upon all things. But we have been chosen, and we have been adopted, and we have been redeemed, and we have been forgiven. And the mystery is this: when all things are gathered together there in the presence of Christ Jesus on that last day, that we, according to God's wisdom and according to God's grace, we would stand as those who have been redeemed and forgiven and adopted and chosen and saved. All to the praise of his glorious grace. All acknowledging his wisdom and his insight. All proclaiming the name of Christ as Lord. And remember, friends, on that day, everyone who has ever drawn breath in this creation of our great God, everyone will bow their knee, and everyone will acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. But we will be able to stand on that day, not because we were better than everyone else, not because we were even more righteous in ourselves than everyone else. We will stand because we are a people that he has purchased for himself. We will stand because by God's grace we have been forgiven all our sins. But you know, Paul is not asking us merely to think about these truths, to acknowledge them. He wants us to live by these truths now. Later in the book of Hosea, Hosea is told to go to his wife and say these words, "You must dwell with me as mine for many days. You shall not play the harlot or belong to another man, so I also will be to you." My friends, this is precisely what God has said to us. He has gone to that market. He has purchased us out of our slavery. He has brought us, He has adopted us into His own family as sons and heirs. And He said to us, "You must dwell with me as my sons forever. And you will not go back to those sins that cast you into that slave market in the first place. You must not belong to any other. You must call no one else father but me. And so I will always be father to you." We are bought with a price. We are not our own. Christ has died so that we who are made alive in Him would not live for ourselves, but we would live for Him who has died for us. More than that, who was raised also for us. Our lives are not our own. They belong to Jesus. Our bodies are not our own to be used for our own pleasure and gratification. Our bodies are to be bent and guided and trained according to His command and His will. Our hearts are not our own to long for that old life that was sold under sin, to pine for those old ways that we used to walk in. No, we are to love what He loves. We are to long for whatever He desires. And our minds are not our own to decide for ourselves what is good, to weigh all things according to our own wisdom. No, we are to think His thoughts after Him. We are to have our minds renewed by this outpouring of grace and love and mercy. How do you respond to this lavish grace that is poured out upon us in redemption, in forgiveness, in the ultimate consummation, the summation of all things beneath Christ Jesus? Well, remember, we worship. That's one of the things that Paul is drawing all this to. We call out with Paul, "Blessed be the Lord God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ for all that He has done for us, for this marvelous redemption, for this amazing forgiveness, for this truth that we will stand in that last day having been redeemed, having been forgiven." But even more, in light of all of these things, Paul wants us to live in light of that future day, that we would not follow our own minds, our own hearts. We would not allow our bodies to go whichever way they would. But in all things, we would submit ourselves to this great God who has saved us. That's Paul's desire for us. It's my desire for us as well. That by the very grace with which we have been saved, we would also be strengthened to call Jesus Lord in all parts of our lives, heart, mind, and body. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You again this day for this revelation of this mystery that You have set before us. And Father, we pray that You would work in our hearts this day, that we would indeed say with Paul that You are to be blessed, You are to be praised for all that You have done. But also, O Lord, that we would learn to say yes to all that You have commanded, to say yes to all that You love. And help us, Father, to say no to sin, to our own desires. Father, we pray that as we have been redeemed, as we have been forgiven, that You would strengthen us by Your grace to live for Your glory. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.